Yes, I'd like to look back, thank you. I'd like to look back at Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 through to the end of chapter 5. And the reason we're looking at it together is actually there in the passage itself. We often can overlook the connective bits between passages in Scripture, and we shouldn't do that. For example, at chapter 5, verse 1, it says at the start, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea." So that's clearly just immediately after they've crossed the lake. And then, "When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So that's what happens with the demoniac is immediately after. And then in verse 20 and 21, the demoniac's healed, and he goes out and tells everyone about it. And then it reads, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh." So it's straight on that Jairus comes, and later on his daughter is healed. And then verse 24, "And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then the woman with the issue of blood is healed." And even as, verse 35, even as he's talking to this woman and giving her assurance of her healing and of her that her faith has made her whole, we read, again, we mustn't miss the phrases, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead." And so, and then there's that next healing, that resurrection. So it all hangs together. It's in narrative terms, in historical, chronological terms, it's one piece. And we're meant to see in the recording of this by the evangelist, he wants us to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously we can learn many things about the Lord Jesus Christ from this, but there's one particular thing that binds them together. Each miracle has its own lessons and its own insights, but together they form a bigger lesson. And it's simply this, that the power belongs to God. And particularly that the power belongs to God in Christ. Christ reveals many things about God, but in this section he particularly reveals to us that he has and is the power of God. Now, one reason, I don't always, when we have a service at our church, I don't always lead in the Lord's Prayer. We have it from time to time. But it's good, a good prayer to pray together. But one phrase in that, of course, it's a phrase that Jesus taught us, and it's one that we can just trip over and forget. Thine is the power. God has power. Christ has power. And it's the same today. The resurrected Christ has power. And we see that, firstly, in the first miracle, verses 37 to 39 of chapter 4, we see that in what happened on Lake Galilee. It was a violent storm. And maybe there's some truth in those that say, well, the storm was so violent that even experienced Galilean fishermen were afraid, that maybe, therefore, this was an attempt by Satan to get rid of Jesus. Who knows? We don't always see what's going on behind the scenes. We know that in the book of Job, Satan is given power over weather patterns and is given power to cause storms and lightning strikes and these kind of things. God allows that for a purpose. Who knows that maybe this was an attempt to get rid of Jesus and his disciples, but it was an exceptionally bad storm. And we have Jesus standing up. To start off with, he's asleep, and then he stands up when the disciples wake him in a panic, and he stands up and he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the word that's used there in the original Greek for peace is the word you would use to a wild dog: be muzzled, shut your mouth to a dangerous animal. So it's a strong word from Christ, and immediately the wind ceases and there's great calm. And that's amazing, because most times when a storm ceases, it takes hours for the waves to stop beating up and down. But it's all suddenly calm. And you may say, well, yes, obviously this is a miracle. And it was a miracle. But we read in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's almost as though they know the answer, and they dare not, at this point in their discipleship and learning, they dare not quite articulate it. They know, but they dare not quite say it. Because in the Old Testament, the ability to still the storm is uniquely ascribed to Jehovah. Uniquely ascribed to God. Remember that bit of the psalm I read to you earlier? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. We've just had our harvest thanksgiving at the church at Ripon, and one of the psalms that was read was Psalm 65, which has this section in it, Psalm 65. It has this section, which God, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. The ability to calm storms just like that, or to raise them just like that, is something that is uniquely ascribed to Jehovah. And you know, I know we've got sophisticated weather forecasting devices today. I know that on the internet you get detailed forecasts and so on, and we can, computer programs increasingly are manipulated us to be increasingly accurate and so on. But they're only saying what is based on previous history. They're only looking, as it were, at the second causes. The first cause is God. God who looks after the weather patterns. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of that, and you can make of them what you will. One from church history. One of the powerful preachers in this area of, and further west in Yorkshire, in the 18th century awakening in the 1740s, was a Church of England clergyman called William Grimshaw, who was vicar at Haworth. In fact, he was the curate there at Haworth, where the Bronte family grew up. Patrick Bronte, I think, was the third vicar after William Grimshaw. When Grimshaw came to Haworth, it was a place known for its evil ways and its ignorance of its biblical illiteracy, and the people just were utterly ignorant of Christian things. And one of the local pastimes, which was an occasion for much evil, we're told, and I'm reading from a book, proved beyond even Grimshaw's powers of rebuke. Now, remember that vicars had a lot of power in those days. And this event was the Haworth Wakes. That meant a sort of kind of carnival. It was held twice a year, included the stalls for sale of small items and the auctioning of cattle. That was the start. But as time went on, there was a steady deterioration in what took place. And by Grimshaw's day, these wakes that took place on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day, were largely given over to horse racing and betting and things like that. And gambling. And in fact, this was illegal under an Act of 1740. It was illegal for various reasons. And John Newton, in describing this event, says it was a time of the grossest and most vulgar riot, profligacy and confusion. Well, William Grimshaw, the vicar, who was quite a character, he warned and he pleaded and he remonstrated against these practices within his parish, and no one would listen to him, even though he was the curate. And they carried on. And at last, we read, Grimshaw resorted to the only power which none could withstand, the power of prayer. Earnestly, he sought God that he would intervene and put an end to the wakes. He may have feared his prayers were unanswered, for as the time for the races came round, all the people assembled as was their custom. But before they could begin, threatening black clouds began to darken the sky. Then torrential rain cascaded down, sending the contestants scurrying through the downpour, muttering, "This man has power with God." Not for 1 hour or even for 1 day, but throughout the entire 3-day period of the races, the rain poured down relentlessly, washing out the entire event. Old Grimshaw has put a stop to the races by his prayers, the organisers complained sorrowfully. 40 years later, this dramatic event was still remembered and spoken of in Haworth. So there was local memory. Well, there's one reminder that this power of God in this area is still the same today. Let me give you a more modern example. And I can't remember exact dates, but it would be somewhere around, I should think somewhere around 1990. Consecrated in York Minster was an archbishop at that time who had gone on the record of denying the virgin birth, denying the literal bodily physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was on the Saturday that he was ordained. On the Sunday, a bolt of lightning struck the York Minster roof, and there was a fire, and it was in the media and everything. What many people do not realise is that a colleague of mine in the ministry, who was the minister at that time of York Evangelical Church, had been preaching Sunday night by Sunday night, and it's a pretty major task, is this, he'd been preaching through the book of Job. And that Sunday night, he had reached those chapters which describe God's control of the weather patterns. Well, make of that what you will. I know what I make of that. That the Lord Jesus Christ, that God in Christ still has power over the weather. And what we describe very often are just second causes. Let's look now to the second, more briefly, to the second miracle. The miracle of the deliverance of the demonized man, the Gadarene demoniac. Now this man was bound up with fetters and chains. We're told that no one could tame him. He was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself. He was a danger to others. He was a danger to himself. No one could tame him. All they could do was control him, more or less, corral him. Picture to us of man in the grip of evil and sin and Satan, and how ultimately, only God can deal with that area of life. But this man, there was a supernatural manifestation of Satan in this man. And when the demon was forced to declare himself, when Jesus, who is Lord of all, was in his presence, the demon cried out in terror, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, torment me not." And later, they beg him, verse 10, that he would not send him away out of the country. That's a poor translation. The translation should be that he would not send them away into the abyss. They feared in the presence of Christ that they were in the presence of the King of Angels, and that he would hurl them there and then into the lake of fire. And that's why they're very happy to get away and to get into the swine, into the pigs. How many are there of them? Well, we're told there's legion. They said they're legion. A legion was about 5,000 men in the Roman army. It was clearly a very large concentration of evil. And eventually, this man is wonderfully delivered. He's wonderfully delivered, and he's there sitting with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. A tremendous change. And we see the impact of that on his community. And it's the kind of impact that it's sad, but it's under, we know why it is. Instead of being glad that the man had been delivered, instead of being delighted that this man was no longer a terror to the neighbourhood, they are just terrified. And they're uncomfortable at the presence of Jesus. And they beg Jesus to get away. And that has lessons in itself. But the point that we're thinking of is, thine is the power. Jesus has power over the weather and over creation. Jesus has power over the unseen world, the invisible world, even over evil spirits and over evil. Some of you may have heard of a famous preacher in London during the middle part of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher who was at Westminster Chapel during the war years and after. And his wife, Beth Ann, she wrote a biography, a little biography, a little account of some of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry in the 1930s. He was a minister in Port Talbot, in Sandfields, and God greatly blessed his ministry. And she tells us this about one of the occasions in that ministry, one of the people who was converted. She says, "I remember a woman who was a spiritist and even a medium, a paid medium employed by a spiritist society. She used to go every Sunday evening to a spiritist meeting and was paid 3 guineas for acting as a medium. This was during the 30s, and that was quite a large sum of money for a lower middle class woman. She was ill one Sunday and could not go to keep her appointment. She was sitting in her house and she saw people passing by on their way to the church there, where I happened to be ministering." This is what the doctor speaking. "I happened to be ministering in South Wales. Something made her feel a desire to know what those people had, and she decided to go to the service and did so. She came ever afterwards until she died and became a very fine Christian. One day," says Martin Lloyd-Jones, "I asked her what she had felt on that first visit. And this is what she said to me," and this is the point he says I'm illustrating. "She said, 'The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a power. I was conscious of the same sort of power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings, but there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power.'" The point the doctor says I'm making is simply this, that she was aware of a power. This is that mysterious element. It is the presence of the Spirit in the heart of God's children. And we could just add to that in the light of the passage we're studying. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over evil, over Satan even. So that Satan only can do what God permits for his own glory. Satan can only do what ultimately will be turned around on him and will promote God's glory. We think of the supreme example of that when they crucified Christ. It was as though Satan had triumphed, but God's will was being done. Because when Jesus was crucified, it was God's plan that he should die for the sins of all his people. And in that death, Jesus got the greatest victory of all by taking our sins. And then later he rose from the dead. Christ has power over evil. It's the same today. And then thirdly, Christ has power over sickness and death and sorrow. We can put together the other two parts of the narrative, verses 23 to 43, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the healing of Jairus' daughter. Here's this woman, she's got this issue of blood. It was embarrassing for her because as a woman with this issue, she couldn't engage in worship in the temple. She would be ceremonially unclean, and she'd not got any help from the doctors. It was a chronic illness. It was extremely debilitating, extremely embarrassing for her. And then this little girl, this little 12-year-old, a very acute illness, something that came on very quickly, so that he says, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death," and then a bit later the message comes, she's already dead. Two seemingly impossible situations. But verse 30, Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue, that means power, strength, had gone out of him, turned about him and said, "Who touched my clothes?" We need to understand that Christ has power over death, over sickness, over every disorder in this creation. In 1980, Jennifer would know this, in 1980 a volcano erupted in USA called Mount St. Helens. And the energy released by that volcano, and I assume it's the same with pretty well most volcanoes, the energy released, half the mountain just blew off. It was calculated to be the equivalent of 1,600 Hiroshima-sized nuclear explosions. Just one volcanic explosion. 1,600 Hiroshima nuclear bombs. And there's all that power in the atom, all that power in the created order. And God made that. And so when we say, you have the power, we are just thinking of something that we just cannot grasp in terms of the ability, the actual power, the energy that God has. And yet here is the wonder of the incarnation. Here's the wonder of Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago, that all this power and majesty and sheer ferocious energy is veiled, is clothed with human nature. And he stands beside the corpse of a little 12-year-old girl. And he says to her, Talitha Kumai, the Aramaic words for little girl, arise. Almighty God contracts himself and veils his power, because he is love, he is gentle power, in order that he might speak to this 12-year-old like her mum or dad would do when they got her up in the morning. Thine is the power. But there are other bits in the story, and we mustn't lose sight of these. You may say, well, yes, there are other bits, but you've already read out one or two bits that don't seem to fit in. There's Jesus asleep in the boat. There's the Lord Jesus asking, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And there's the Lord Jesus hustling the people out of the room. Doesn't this sort of militate against this? It doesn't quite sound like some great Superman hero doing what he will do. But we need to understand the way in which our God manifests his power. The Lord Jesus came into this world in order to manifest his power within the weakness and the limitation of human nature. And that is the glory of the manifestation of the power of God in Christ. Remember that one of the first promises given in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, by God, was this, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That the seed of the woman will be the one that would bring the victory over Satan. Not some angel, but it would be the seed, the human descendant of Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus Christ was being predicted. And he came, yes, in the weakness of human flesh. And it's in that weakness, it's in that humanity, I don't mean the weakness of sin, because he had no sin, but it's in the weakness of that humanity that Christ triumphed. We could illustrate that in so many ways. Let me just mention one thing. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Not once does he zap Satan as a Superman, but it says the Son of Man, he answers Satan with the word of God. He defeats him in his humanity. He defeats him in his humanity as a child of God, a child of Israel, using texts from the book of Deuteronomy, which the people of Israel in the desert should have used when they were tempted in the wilderness all those centuries back. It's as a man he wins. As the Son of Man, he defeats Satan. It's as a man who genuinely says, who touched me? Now, of course, as God, he knows who touched him. But somehow, it's mysterious, somehow he's able, as man, genuinely to say, who touched me? I had no idea who touched me. But he was aware that power had gone out of him. because it was in the weakness of human flesh that he manifested this power. And there are two lessons to that in closing. Two lessons. The first is this, that it was in the weakness of that power that Christ laid down his life for us upon the cross, that God humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's becoming like a servant, like a slave, and then going to that utter humiliation and crucifixion that he died for us. And I think that shows us the love of God, does it not? Shows that God's power is a gentle power. It's a holy power, it's a gentle power. But the second lesson is that this is also a pattern for Christians. It's a pattern for Christians. We sometimes think that if only we were strong, you know, if only we had vast numbers of people, vast resources of money, vast resources of the media and all the rest of it, we would get the job done. But, you know, in church history, it's not like that. In church history, so often, it's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. It's when God's people suffer and pray and wait upon him that then they see amazing answers to prayer. It's when they feel their weakness that then the Lord is using them. And so we are drawn into this passage to truly say of Jesus, thine is the power. Can you say that of Christ in your life? Thine is the power. Yes, thine is the kingdom, thine is the glory, but thine is the power. He has power to save you, he has power to keep you, he has power to take you to heaven. He has power, if he wants, to heal you here and now. But most of his healing he'll do in the resurrection at the last. He has power to do anything he wants that is consistent with his holiness and his love. Amen. Let's now... Thank you. That's good.